All right, let us pray. And we're talking about prayer and just kind of getting started in this. And we were emphasizing the importance of knowing God in all of this. And this is very significant with regard to having an ongoing prayer life. And you'll hear me throughout this series emphasize that idea of having a prayer life. And that just points to praying regularly and making prayer a real part of our being and of our existence. And it's something, again, as we have seen, that we ought to do every day. And so we want to encourage ourselves in this series of lessons to do that, to pray more. If you don't pray as often as you think you should, then we want you to increase that. And we all could probably pray a little more than we do. But not only with regard to volume and how often we pray, but to pray with more faith and more passion and more focus. And hopefully we can encourage ourselves to do all of that with regard to prayer. And a lot of it does have to do with the God to whom we pray. We talked about him being omnipotent, meaning all-encompassing in power. We looked at a few passages. Jesus was talking about passing through the eye of a needle. He said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And of course, that is what the omnipotence of God is all about. We looked at this passage now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. So that is how great God is, how powerful he is. We don't have the intellectual capacity even to understand, even come close to understanding just how powerful God is. We looked at his omniscience. That has to do with being limitless in knowledge. This is another powerful passage that is mind-blowing, really, as we think about it. Neither is there any creature. And you just think about that. In all of existence, anywhere, in all of the universe, there's not any creature at all, no matter how small or great, that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we looked at God being omnipresent. And that has to do with, of course, God being everywhere. Jeremiah 23 at verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I cannot see? Cannot see him, says the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. And so these are generally the three attributes of God that we attribute to deity. That God is the only one that has these attributes. The three persons that make up the Godhead are omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. But these attributes of God can help us with prayer because it gives us confidence to pray when we know that this is the kind of God that we pray to. We know he can hear us. We know he does hear us. And we know he's able to answer any prayer that we might pray. And because he has all knowledge, he knows exactly how to answer the prayer. He knows whether or not to grant the prayer. Because he is, again, omniscient, all-knowing, and all-powerful. But then we talked about more than that. We talked about God being love. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And so, again, another powerful passage because it tells us love is his very essence. That's the essence of God. It is who he is. It is unchangeable. And it never stops being the case. God is love. We emphasize then that God loves us all the time. How do we know this? Because he spared not his son. We emphasize that. That should give us confidence in that. Love is the key to his character. So all of the positive attributes that you read about in the Bible with regard to God is just an extension of the love that God has for us. And so we're so thankful for that. That he is a merciful God, that he is a patient or long-suffering God, that he is a good God. All of that, just an extension of his love. But that's the kind of being that you're praying to. Whenever you stop and pray, you're praying to a God like that. And then we just got started looking at this, that God is our Father. When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he said, our Father, which is in heaven. And so we need to understand that when we pray. We're not praying to a stranger. And we're not just praying just to another acquaintance either, but to our Father. And so that should help us and give us confidence and comfort. calmness when we pray, because we know that the one we're praying to is indeed our Father. And so that should mean something to us. What does it imply exactly? God will provide. Look over at this passage in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew, the 7th chapter, and beginning at verse 7, I think we may have, in another point, made reference to at least verse 7 here. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And so we emphasize that, you recall, when we were talking about the idea of expressing our prayer. It's more than just desire. We have to desire, of course, things, but then it's not prayer until you actually make the request. And so we need to express ourselves to God. But as we read down further in this particular passage of Scripture, it says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And so the last couple of verses there really point to the aspect of fatherhood. And a lot of us are parents, and we know what it's like to be a parent, a father or mother. We give our children, we certainly give them what they need. I think all of us who are parents do that. If it's within our ability, we give them what they need. There's not a parent here who wouldn't do that. And we even give them what they want sometimes, don't we? Now, we don't give them everything they want, because that would be irresponsible. And certainly God is not an irresponsible father. He's not going to give us everything that we want. But all of us who are parents, we sometimes give our children what they want, don't we? If we know it's not bad for them. And we like our children to be happy. Again, that's not the most important thing on our list, making our children happy. But, I mean, we all, don't you like to see your children smile or grandchildren smile? And that, of course you do. We all like that. And so God is our Father. And so we can relate to that. And we understand He'll give us what we need, certainly. But sometimes even what we want, and that should encourage us to pray, and so just like Jesus is talking about here, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No, we understand that, and so that's the implication of fatherhood. That the one that we're praying to, he's going to provide, he's going to protect. We understand with Psalm 62, of course, talks about God. I think the King James says he is our defense. And that's true. And we can call upon that defense through the avenue of prayer. All of you who are parents, certainly you should pray for your children and their well-being and that sort of thing. And I imagine that those of you who are parents do that. And we should have confidence in that. We when our children were young, we'd pray before they went to school. We'd pray with them that they'd be okay. And certainly in our assemblies here, we sometimes pray for those who are on their way, who are coming still, who might still be traveling. Brethren who lead prayer, the closing prayer or other prayer, sometimes we'll pray for when we dismiss, that we make it to our destination safely. And certainly we have confidence in those prayers. We should, because God can protect us, and we understand that that's what fathers do. I'm going to protect my children, my grandchildren, the best that I can. Well, God is our Father, and so all of these things, and some of these things, come through the providential care of God. And thinking about God guiding us, He certainly through His Word gives us guidance. Again, He is our defense. He can defend us, not just protect us, but defend us against the devil and all the darts of the devil. But we need to pray for these things, because he's our Father. And we know He has the ability, He has the power to answer our prayers, to hear our petitions. And these are the kind of things that fathers do. And you can think in your own mind some characteristics of a father. You can think about, if you're a father or a mother, You can think about your own characteristics and love for your children and what you would do for them if you possibly can. The only difference is when we're talking about God, we're talking about a God that, again, is omnipotent. And there are some things I might want to do for my children that I can't do. But God can. Whatever he wants to do for us, he can. And so he's our Father. Let's remember when we pray, that's who we're praying to. But then there's more than that. God is holy. And we should certainly never forget that. And some of this we kind of went over in the introduction, but exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And that's what God is. And when you think of the word holy, most of you know that means separated and set apart. And we're holy from that standpoint. God, through his word, through the gospel, makes us holy. But God is holy. He's separated on a whole different level than we are. When we think about the holiness of God, it implies his greatness. That he is separated from the standpoint of his greatness. There, Isaiah chapter 6, let's just turn over there for a moment or two. And this is one of the most popular passages in the Old Testament, just because it is read so often in connection with this, in God's holiness. A very familiar passage. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So right away, it's putting us in mind of his greatness, that he is exalted. And his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. And most scholars believe that is the seraphim represent the highest order of heavenly beings. Some would say of the angelical beings of heaven, they're of the highest rank. And there's pretty clear evidence that there were ranks among the angels in heaven, and that there are ranks among the heavens and the angels of heaven. But the seraphim are said that they are of the highest rank. And here they are in this picture before us, that they're above him. They stood above him, and each of them had six wings, and two he covered with his face, and two he covered with his feet, and two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so I don't know, but that there's too many sermons that are preached about the greatness of God and the majesty of God where this passage isn't quoted. For obvious reasons, it really sets forth. I mean, here are these beings, whatever they are exactly. I don't know that we could be dogmatic about it. But again, a lot of people think it's the highest rank of angels. But whatever they are, obviously they're powerful beings. And here they are before the throne of God, and they have these six wings, and they cover their face because they're before God. They're in the presence of God. And that demonstrates a great deal of humility. But the fact of the matter is, these beings simply understood how great God is, that they had to actually cover their face while they were in his presence. And certainly there's a connection with this, as we've already talked about prayer and giving God reverence and that sort of thing. We can't ever forget how great God is when we're praying to him. And that's important. And a lot of this is a balance. I said in a previous lesson that we need to be comfortable when we pray and understand, again, as I just said, he's our Father. So we don't have to be nervous when we pray and that sort of thing. And you can express yourself. But at the same time, as you're expressing yourself, you realize, even I think we looked at some passages with David where he was a little frustrated with God. And he expressed it in his own way. But when you look at the overall context of those passages, he was still very respectful. And we have to make sure that we don't ever lose that. We know that we're praying to a God who is as great as this passage depicts. Holy, holy, holy. And in fact, We should always remember the reverence of God. We get away from that, I think, today. It's amazing. I don't really want to go down this road too much, but it's amazing. We talk about how we dress when we come to services and that sort of thing, but religion has become very casual today, and it's getting more and more so in a lot of different circles, and it's just amazing. Ed, you know how all that started, particularly with dress to service and things. It really was denominational. Have I talked to you about old Rick Warren? I probably have before. The purpose-driven church. All of this is kind of connected. I don't know exactly when attitudes started to change. It used to be that even in denominational churches, coming to a place of worship was a very sacred kind of thing. And it was expressed even in how people dressed. I mean, that's just a fact. People used to do that. But old Rick Warren, he started this, what is now a mega church, with 8 people in his living room. And how he got up in just a little while, a couple of years, I think it took 2 or 3 years, he got up to 10,000 members. But it all began by him going door to door and taking survey of what people wanted. And one of the things people wanted was casual attire. That was very important. A lot of people said as he went door to door, and few people that he had at that time with him would go to different doors and take the survey, and some people, we don't go to church because it's too stuffy. We don't like the wearing of ties and jackets and that sort of thing. Everybody's uptight. We'd like to have more casual. We like to wear shorts and flip-flops and things like that. And of course, all of this took place in Orange County. I shouldn't say this because California already has bad enough name, but in Orange County, you know, and in Orange County, a lot of yuppies and all of that, and they wanted to be casual. Well, Rick took that, and that's what he did. He started advertising this, the new church, and you can come as you are and casual attire. And started talking. That's when really it was with him. I don't know exactly the timing of it, but it was about that time when it became very popular to use the word contemporary. And all of a sudden you're driving down the street and you see on signs of denominational churches, we offer contemporary music. and everything, it's all new. And they wanted something that people were being turned off and didn't want to go to services. So you come to this church and we'll have some songs that use spiritual words, but it'll be hip hop and rock and roll and stuff like that. And so it's contemporary. And a part of all of that was even the dress. Just come the way you are. And all of that kind of infiltrated the church. And now we're going down the path where you see all of that. And all of it points back to really giving God respect. I mean, we forget this is the God. When we come here even today, we're coming to worship a God who is so great that the greatest beings in heaven couldn't even uncover their face when they were in his presence. And that's who we're before. Even right now, that's who we're before. And I understand, and everybody understands, that God cares more about the heart than outward attire and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, throughout the Bible, attire meant something. Giving God respect. Even Joseph, when he was going to go before Pharaoh, what did he do? He washed up, cleaned himself up, didn't he? Because appearance means something. And we see that over and over again. And that's maybe a deeper discussion for a different time. To me, society is amazing how society rubs off in the church. And before you know it, you have people in church arguing for, well, God doesn't care. It doesn't really matter. But yes, God is a great being. And we ought to give him our best in everything that we do. And we're not talking about a dress code or anything like that. If all a person has is a t-shirt and jeans, come as you are. That's all you have. If you can do better, do better. That's the idea. Whether you're singing or whether you're praying or whatever you do, this is the same God that you're worshiping. He is a being that's so great we can't even comprehend. And we drift away from that because we allow the society and denominationalism to rub off on us. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Remember, whenever you think of this passage in Isaiah, you think of this other passage because they're probably the same being, or either they certainly have some similarities in their description. But in Revelation 4 at verse 6, it says, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, one on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like a creature, like an ox, and the third living creature was with his face of a man, and the fourth living creature as an eagle in flight." Now, all of this, of course, is figurative language, but obviously describing something magnificent here. "And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings full of eyes all around, and within day and night they never ceased to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" Are they the same beings of Isaiah 63? They sound like it. I'm not 100% sure, but it sounds like it. They have the same message, don't they? Holy, holy, holy. They knew God was holy, that he's a separated being, that his greatness is so separated from what we can understand. Again, we just don't comprehend it. Look at the rest of it down at verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, and who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever." Many believe, I think Homer Haley in his commentary on Revelation tells us, that the 24 elders represent the redeemed of both covenants. And again, you know, we're not going to study that now. But here is, I mean, all these important figures and those, again, who have been redeemed, and they're all giving glory to God, praising God. He's worthy of our praise. "Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by you and by your will they exist and were created." Now, can we afford to forget these kind of passages when we approach God's throne in prayer? No. It's why we need to know the one to whom we're praying. He is a great being. He is holy. So I don't read all of this and talk about all this again to make us nervous when we pray. There's just a balance there. We need to be calm, and we need to understand he's our Father and he loves us and he wants us to express ourselves and he wants us to be open, but he wants us to be respectful whenever we pray. And in fact, whenever we do anything with regard to God, because he is holy, holy, holy. And so we understand that. Not only that, of course, another implication of that would be his impeccable purity and moral perfection, that God is being holy. A part of this might be what comes to your mind first, that he is morally pure. He is, when it comes down to purity, when it comes down to right, he's perfect. And so that we understand from that passage in 1 John chapter 1, what that means is that we can't have any fellowship with him. If we're living in sin, abiding in sin, we can't have fellowship with him. Because as John says, he's light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so we understand that this is important. This is the one that we're praying to. If you have sin, unrepented sin in your life, you need to take care of that. You need to take care of that sooner than later. Obviously, for the sake of your soul. But you can't even have a praying relationship with God until that's taken care of. It doesn't matter what anybody else knows. You know, there's some things that's just between you and God. But God knows if there's unrepented sin in your life, it's against his nature to have fellowship with you. In fact, you remember Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And we could look at several passages that teach the same thing, both in the Old and New Testament. It is the consistent theme throughout the Bible, that if you're in sin, God won't hear your prayers. You can't have a praying relationship with God. And now we know God hears all things, but the point of it is he's not going to respond. Your prayer life is not going to be effective. So this is the God to whom we're praying. Make sure that your life is in order. Again, first of all, for the sake of your soul, the salvation of your soul, but also if you want to pray and have an effective prayer life, and if you want prayer to make a difference, you know, maybe you've been in sin and you've been praying about this and praying about that and it's never heard, man, you may have to take a look at your life. And because God, it's just against his nature. He is a holy God. And so the implication of that is his greatness and his purity and moral perfection. Then what about this? As we consider the God to whom we pray, God is a person, a being with a rational nature, consciousness, moral sense, and feelings. Now, you might recall that because we looked at that when we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. We don't have this conversation very much with the Father. But when you understand, again, God is a person. We don't mean a flesh and blood person. And that confuses people. Don't think that. Think of the definition of a person. This you could look up in any authority, dictionary, whatever. It will give you these kind of definitions for what a person is. A being with a rational nature. Is that God? Does God have a rational nature? Yes. Consciousness. Is that God? Yes. Moral sense. Is that God? Yes. But look at the last word there, a God with feelings. And sometimes that can just slip by. And if we stop and think about it, yes, of course God has feelings, but we don't stop and think about it enough. God is a being with feelings. So what does personhood imply? God grieves. Again, this is a passage that is dealing with the Holy Spirit, but it would be applicable to the Father and Son as well. God grieves because that's what people do. That's what beings that are rational and have feelings and that care about things, that's what they do. And God is all of that. He's a rational being and he has feelings and he cares about things. And so he can be grieved. And we ought to think about that, not just in connection with prayer, but how we live our lives in general. He rejoices. Luke chapter 15, all of those parables in there that talk about, you know, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And God rejoices. And that parable of the prodigal son is, of course, one of the great parables of the Bible in a lot of different ways, teaches a lot of great lessons. But at the end there, when the father is waiting, or it is at least implied that the father is waiting for his son to come home. Because when his son is approaching, he sees that. And of course, the father represents God. So you think about, again, a father. But not a cold-hearted father. A father of compassion. A father that has genuine feelings for his children. And can be moved to rejoice over us. Now, you just think about it. If this is God, a God who grieves and a God who rejoices, that means that you have the ability to do either one of those things to God. You can make him grieve or you can make him rejoice. And whenever we sin, that grieves God. Whenever he sees us striving to give him honor and glory and to live according to his word and to walk in the light, he rejoices along with the angels of heaven. But this is the one that we're praying to. He grieves. He rejoices. Look at this. He gets angry. Remember that? Remember that when Aaron and Miriam were talking behind Moses' back? That's what that context is all about. What did God end up doing to Miriam? Anybody remember? That's exactly right. He got mad, didn't he? God does get mad. He gets angry. And that particular passage in verse 9 simply says that God was angered at them for what they did. So in all of his power and all of his might and his omniscience and everything about him, all of his attributes, we should let's not ever forget that. That might help us again with the reverence business as well. That God, we can make God mad. He gets mad about things. And so let's keep that in mind. And again, there's a balance in all of this, but it's not unlike any of us. Because we're off of God being our father, but aren't all these things true about fathers, earthly fathers? That they can be grieved and they can rejoice. And a lot of time that comes depending on the behavior of children. And also they can be angry. So it may sound complicated. We have to keep all these different things in mind about God. But really it's helpful that God is all of these things. He is a loving God, but he's all powerful at the same time. He can be moved to grieve, but also to rejoice. And he can be made happy or he can be angered. He has a will and his desires and wants. That's the God to whom we're praying. There's some things that God wants. And now you say, well, God is God. He can have whatever he wants. Yes, but one thing God is not going to do is override our free will. And that's one of the things that brings complications into life and into this world. And that's the answer to the question of why is there evil in the world and all those kind of things. You know, people have tried to use this against God. Oh, if God is what you say he is, if he is omnipotent, he is all powerful, then why does he allow all of these bad things to happen in society? So, and they think that proves there's not really a God and he's just a figment of our imagination. But the answer to it all is God could have had things differently. He could have created all of us as robots with no free will. And guess what there wouldn't be in the world? There'd be no sin. But God didn't want to do that. That's not what God wanted. He could have done that, clearly. But that's not what he wanted. And so as a result of that, then, we understand God. There's some things that God wants. He wants us to behave ourselves all the time. He could force us to do that, but he's not going to do it. So we have a responsibility, if we love God like he loves us, to try to do everything that the things that we know he wants and desires, we should, of course, try to please him. And that's important just with regard to Christianity in general. But with praying, no, this is the kind of God we're praying to. He's not a robot sitting on his throne. He has desires, will, want. Yeah, great. Yes. Yes. Very good. Very good. And that right away is an implication of will, isn't it? Your will be done. He has a will. And a lot of it has to do with now there's some things. Again, God's not going to override our own free will. But outside of that, God is a God that does what he wants to do. There's even a passage, I can't remember what it is, where that is stated in so many words that God does what he wants to do. But because he's all powerful, and so that's true. But again, so he's a God with desires. And I tell you, one of the things he desires is for us to pray. He wants us to do. He's not going to force us to do that, but he wants us to pray. And so we ought to do that. We ought to talk and communicate to our Father. All right, then God is righteous. Along with moral perfection, God is always just and fair. He always does right and never does wrong. Now, again, some of this we don't understand. And as we go further into this, this is why there's some complication with regard even to prayer and some things we don't understand because we don't know God's mind. So we don't always know why he answers our prayers the way we want him to and why sometimes he says no. And I could stand before you week after week after week, year after year, and wouldn't be able to give you a clear answer of why that is, because no man knows. No man knows. When it's not something that is written in the Word of God, we don't know. The only thing we do know is God is righteous and that he knows best. And we do know that he loves us, that he's our Father, and all of these things. So if God ever tells us no in prayer, even though we don't understand it now and maybe we'll never understand it, we should acknowledge that God is righteous and there's a reason for it, even if it's just in his mind and we'll never understand while we're on this earth, understand why. But he is a righteous God. Just ever forget that. We'll not read this now. The bell's about to ring. But Romans 3, that's just in connection with redemption. But in Paul talking about redemption and God's plan, he emphasizes the righteousness of God, that he is a righteous God. It's why Jesus had to die. He couldn't just ignore sin. Someone had to pay the price for sin. Why? Because God is a righteous God. Romans 2 at verse 5 talks about his righteous judgment. So just keep in mind, whenever you pray, whatever you're praying for, you're praying to a God who is righteous. And then next week we'll get into the essentials of prayer. But very quickly, God is immutable. And so what that means is all of these things that we have talked about, one thing we can know, his attributes that we talked about, his love, his righteousness, his holiness, all of this is immutable. God is immutable. It's not going to change, ever. It's just who God is. So whether we're praying now or 20 years from now or whenever it is we pray, this is the God that we're praying to. And it will always be all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere and present, but full of love. And he's our Father. He cares for us. He wants to help us. He'll guide us, protect us. He's our defense. All of those things. He's righteous and holy. That's never going to change. So from now on, always understand the God who you're praying to, because that's very important. It should be motivating to help us to want to pray and know he's capable of answering our prayers. But that's the God to whom we pray. So next week, we'll look at some of the essentials, or begin looking at some of the essentials in prayer. Appreciate your presence.